So Paul continues here to write to the Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord, every chapter up to this point. He says in verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you." So he writes of two things here in verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Are they the same thing? Are they identical happenings? It is possible that both refer to the rapture, but many have seen and understand that he's speaking of the second coming and the rapture. Well, we've seen previously in 1 Thessalonians that we have reason to believe that our gathering together to Jesus occurs at a different time than his physical return to the earth. The description of the events are different. In one, Jesus comes in the air and gathers his own and returns to his Father's house, or to heaven, with his church. In one, Jesus descends and stands upon the Mount of Olives, and a great earthquake splits the mountain in two. He then proceeds to set up his kingdom on earth and remain here for 1,000 years. What happens as a result of these two events is also entirely different. The two have nothing in common in their outcomes. For example, and you can go back and hear all the differences that we mentioned by listening to the messages on the website. But for example, one difference is that at the rapture of the church, all who have died in Christ and all believers who remain and are alive will be resurrected. It is that glorious day when our bodies are transformed to be like his glorious body. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." He's able to do it. There's nothing that is impossible for him. And what a glorious day that will be when we get that glorified body. It's an eternal body, and it will never wear out. But at his physical second coming to the earth, there is no resurrection spoken of. Instead, there's a judgment of those still alive on the earth after the plagues and wrath of God have been unleashed on the earth. Those mortal human beings who survived the judgment, the church will be immortal and return with Jesus. Those mortals who survive the judgment, who do unto the least of these, Jesus' brethren, that's what he says, during the tribulation, will enter the kingdom age, the kingdom promised to Israel from the time of Abraham through the last of the Old Testament prophets. This is the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. And the conditions on the earth surrounding these two events are also very different. At the coming of Jesus for the church, his bride, times will be ordinary enough that life goes on as usual. It is described as like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. In Luke 17, verses 26 through 30, we find, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." In both these cases, Noah and Lot, there was no indication by outward observance that disaster was near, that judgment was at hand. It was life as usual. So Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." These are not the conditions when Jesus returns physically to the earth to set up his kingdom. The armies of the world are gathered together against Jerusalem to destroy it. There is no idea of peace or safety. In Revelation 19:19, as Jesus comes back, he says, "I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the prophet Zechariah writes in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south." This is not in any way a time of peace and safety. It is a time of great disaster, such as has never been before in the world, nor will be afterward. As Jesus said in Mark 13, verses 19 through 20, "In those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days." The wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. It's not a life going on as usual situation. Of course, there are also many signs or events that must happen before the second coming. That's one of Paul's points in this passage. There are no signs for the rapture. It's imminent. Jesus warned his followers to be watching, waiting, expecting his return at any time, lest he find them sleeping. In Matthew 25:13, he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The coming in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2 could very well refer to the rapture as well as our gathering together to him. But let's consider this verse for those who insist that both the second coming and the rapture are spoken of here, and that they are identical. If this speaks of both, Paul speaks of the two events in one breath here, and in a pre-tribulation rapture scenario in the wrong order, the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. But we know full well that the prophets often spoke of events that were separated by even thousands of years as though they were one event and in one breath. We see the first and second comings of Jesus right in the same verses. In Paul's case here, his coming and our gathering together to him. And in the following verses, Paul is definitely writing about the second coming or the day of the Lord. There is no doubt about that. And so we may read the first verse again with a parenthetical phrase, as we did one of the verses in the first chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So if there's a parenthetical here, it would be, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you not to be soon shaken." And that other phrase, "and our gathering together to him," would be within the parentheses. We may not think this is justified. However, there is no punctuation in the original text. And Paul and some of the other writers, God himself perhaps, since he inspired Scripture, is fond of parenthetical passages. You find them in many places. And you find them even in the book of Revelation. Those events are not necessarily in chronological order. So one of the most well-known passages is Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Which you can read later, where verses 13 through 17 are recognized by the New King James Version and the King James Version as a parenthetical phrase. We might refer to it as a sidebar. That's what Andy calls things, you know. So he begins talking about something, and this sparks a thought from the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Oh, by the way, this is what happens when sin entered the world," you know. And then he gets back to his main point, his main topic. In any case, the Thessalonians were once again troubled about the prophetic events of the second coming, and Paul sought to reassure them. William Kelly says, "The comfort of the Lord's coming is employed as a motive and means for counteracting the uneasiness created by the false presentation that the day of the Lord was there. That is, the coming of the Lord for the church is a comfort. It's not an unsettling thought, as they were experiencing. Paul encourages them to not be soon or easily shaken in mind or troubled. Don't be freaked out, he says. Don't become mentally frantic or disturbed in your heart. Hebrews 6:19, the first part says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." The Lord does not want our hearts to be troubled. John 14, verses 1 through 3, this rapture passage we referred to earlier, Jesus says to these apostles, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And we know this applies to much more than those apostles he was speaking to, because this didn't happen with them. He's still waiting for that time when he returns in the rapture of the church. And so Paul writes, "Don't be shaken or troubled by spirit, word, or letter, as if from us." There were those who sought to undermine Paul's teachings to the churches. The churches of Galatia were brought into great doubt about salvation apart from the law by the Judaizers who came after Paul and preached the gospel, after Paul had preached the gospel to them. They told them Paul was just a man pleaser. He was preaching cheap grace. But no, you have to become a Jew first and work for salvation. They taught that it is just not that easy, but it is that easy. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. If it were not that easy, none of us would be saved. That does not mean that we then live however we want, but that's another issue. His love and grace compels us to live differently if we've had a genuine conversion. Salvation, however, comes only through the work of Christ, not through our own works. The case in Thessalonica apparently is that there were people giving so-called prophetic utterances or a word, and there was even a false letter that had been produced supposedly from Paul, indicating that the day of Christ had already come. That day of trouble and great darkness such that the world had never seen and never would again. That day in which the man of lawlessness would reign and saints would be destroyed. And perhaps these saints could believe it because of the severity of the persecution they were enduring. Guzik points out, I think this is a very important point, he says, it's important to notice that the Thessalonians would be shaken or troubled by the thought of being in the great tribulation only if they had been taught by Paul that they would escape that period through the rapture. Otherwise, they would, in a sense, welcome the great tribulation as a necessary prelude to the second coming. But Paul had clearly taught them that they would escape God's judgment on this earth during the period known as the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. So this thought was unsettling to them because Paul had already taught them the Lord's going to come, he's going to call you out, 1 Thessalonians 4:14-18. So this was unsettling to them, you know. Even Paul, you know, he's correcting himself. He's saying, no, the day of the Lord's come, you know, you're right in the middle of it. So Paul seeks to bring reassurance to their hearts so that they may have the peace of the Lord. He doesn't say, don't worry about it, you'll be protected through that tribulation period. Or, no problem, you just need to have your head lopped off and all will be good. Instead, he says, that day cannot come until. That is, there are certain things that must happen. That day cannot come now. We can say without a doubt that Jesus cannot return to the earth today because he's already bound himself by the words that he's spoken. And these other events must happen first. But he can come in the air for his church at any moment. He told them previously to not be taken by surprise, that Jesus will come as a thief in the night. So that's the rapture. He has already given them assurance in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Throughout 1 Thessalonians, he speaks to them that they would be comforted by the idea of the Lord's coming, not distressed, depressed, and fearful. Well, there are some questions raised in this passage, verse 1, you know, the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. You know, Paul had given him this background, but he doesn't really explain a lot of it here. And then, is this the day of Christ or the day of the Lord? Different translations reflect differences in some manuscripts that have come down to us. And if you, you know, I've got so many Bibles on the, you know, pre-Bible versions, translations on this computer, and a lot of them will say the day of Christ, a lot of them will say the day of the Lord. So which is it? Some make a great distinction between the two. But if it's the day of the Lord, who is the Lord? He's Jesus, the Christ. Who's coming back at that day? The Lord Jesus Christ. Some teach that the day of Christ is the rapture and the day of the Lord is the second coming. But if that's the case, we'll go with the day of the Lord in this passage, because Paul says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That has to be the second coming being referred to, because that day has prerequisites, things that must happen preceding it. The day of Christ, it tends to be a brighter phrase, you know, because we're looking forward to the coming of Christ. The day of the Lord, that's a day of darkness and trouble and, you know, judgment, really. And, you know, we spent some time on the day of the Lord on Thursday night when we first encountered that phrase in the Old Testament. And it refers to some temporal judgments that were coming that the prophets had spoken about, but it also refers to that very last seven-year period, the day of the Lord. And then it also refers to that very day when the Lord returns to the earth. So in this passage, something must happen first, so it can't be the rapture. As we've said, the day of the Lord is a period of time that includes, we've said this in the past, it includes the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom. To many people, those references are spoken of, the day of the Lord. Yet the day of the Lord is also that specific day when he returns to the earth. Paul writes, don't be deceived by messages even purporting to be from me that the day of the Lord or Christ has come. It is yet future and will be preceded by certain prophesied events. Interesting, Paul says this even though it's a letter from us, you know, because this was happening. When he talked to the Galatians, he says, don't believe any other gospel, even if we would tell it to you, other than what we've already preached. If anybody preaches anything else, including us, let him be condemned or anathema, he says. So Paul, in this passage, specifically mentions a couple of things that must take place before this day of the Lord. First, the falling away. The Greek word is apostasia, from which we get our word apostasy. The Thayer definition, a Greek lexicon, is a falling away, a defection, and apostasy. The root word actually means departure or removal from, and some Bibles translate it as apostasy, some as rebellion. It's the apostasy. It's a specific thing that Paul is speaking about, so the rebellion. A small number translated as departure. This form of the word is used only in one other place in the New Testament, and that's Acts 21:21, where it says, Acts 21:21. This is when Paul's going back to Jerusalem, and they want him to pay the fees for other men who have taken a vow and go to the temple. And this is why they say, they have been informed about you, that is, many people who are zealous for the law have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That's depart from, apostatize from Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. That's the only other place where this particular form of this word is used. Now, we know that there will be apostasy before the coming of the Lord. Paul warns in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the Spirit expressly says That is, there's no mistaking it. He says it exactly, expressly, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, they're going to depart from the faith, giving heed to these deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, but that doesn't mean that they'll say they're no longer Christians necessarily. They're just going to add that in. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul writing again says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." We can heap up a lot of teachers nowadays because they're readily available out there. I mean, you can listen to 100 sermons a week, you know, by different guys if you had the time. But, you know, they're heaping up to themselves teachers because they don't want sound doctrine. They want to hear what they want to hear. And so they're looking for the teachers they can heap up that will tell them what they want to hear. And they turn their ears away from the truth and they'll be turned aside to fables. So there's this turning away from the truth that will take place in the latter days, the latter years. We know that's a fact. An example is that many believers of these fables, he says they'll be turned aside to fables. One example is many believers are giving heed to billions of years of cosmic history and long ages of evolution, or they might call it creation. These are fables. Science is what can be reproduced experimentally. All else is philosophy seeking support from unproven scientific theories. Many are accepting fables or myths in place of God's clearly stated word, twisting his words to make them say something they do not say. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19, Peter tells us, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed," the New King James says. I like a more sure word of prophecy, the King James better. "We have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Yes, the prophetic word is confirmed because this is what the word said and this is what happened, right? But I think a more sure word of prophecy is something that's better to rely upon, because no matter what the experience is, the Word of God is always going to be reliable. So we don't want to follow the cunningly devised fables of the scientists. At the very least, they have the burden of proof, but they offer only conjecture, no proof. Don't exchange the truth of God for the conjecture of men. That's a sidebar. But apostasy, and I'm not going to call it, it's an example, it's not a sidebar. But apostasy, we know it will happen. Indeed, it is happening. One reason we can be assured that we are in the end times. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, Jesus says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." This is his people crying out for vengeance upon their enemies. Then he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" The indication is not much. There will be a great amount of religiosity, but very little real faith. A remnant shall survive and enter into the kingdom. This apostasy is upon us, but it will yet increase. We also know, however, that the rapture will take place. There will be a departure, a leaving, a forsaking of the earth to go and be with Jesus. It will be at his instigation and not our own. Neither of these truths, the apostasy nor the rapture, are dependent upon the interpretation of this passage of Scripture. We're assured of both in numerous other places. But what about the meaning of this passage? I really like the idea of a departure and a rapture. And most scholars see it as apostasy. It is certainly not clear from the description given here that Paul is referring to what he has spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture. And we know that the apostasy will make people more willing to receive the man of lawlessness as their fearless leader. Yes, that is a reference to Rocky and Bullwinkle. The greatest squirrel and moose show ever. By the way, the rapture will be an accelerant to the apostasy. You take all true believers out of the world, how quickly is the world going to turn? It's going to turn really quickly. It will take to new heights, this apostasy, and nearly the entire world will approve. I say nearly because there will be some who turn to the Lord when the rapture occurs. Certainly there will be those who come to believe during the tribulation. But for most of the world, that apostasy is going to be, all right, we finally got the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, continuing on, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes, exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? After the apostasy is in full bloom, a man will come on the world scene who will be hailed as a great leader, perhaps the greatest leader of all time. But he will be the man of sin, or perdition, or destruction. We might say he's the son of hell. The word could be translated the doomed one. Israel will receive him as the one who brings peace between him and them and their neighbors, who signs this covenant with them that allows them to build the third temple and to begin making animal sacrifices once again." Jesus prophesied this in this man's coming in John 5:43, where he says, "I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." And so they will look upon him as their Messiah. But this one is a great deceiver. In fact, he will be possessed at some point by the father of lies himself. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 through 12, tells us that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.'" This is those who are upon the earth overcoming Satan who has been cast down. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Well, there's one other man who was called the son of perdition. When Jesus was praying in John 17:12, he prays to the Father and says, "While I was with them, the apostles in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And as Satan entered into Judas, he will enter into the heart of this man. This is why they are both referred to as the son of perdition. Some think from this that Judas himself will return as Antichrist. I don't think so, but they both have the same spirit taking control of them at a certain point. We'll find indications in the Old Testament that Satan perhaps possessed certain men like the king of Tyre, maybe other examples. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it speaks of this man and says he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This one we read about in Daniel chapter 9 and in Matthew 24. Recall Daniel 9, 24 through 27, where the angel Gabriel tells Daniel 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 77s, 490 years. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. So after 483 years from that decree, the Messiah will come. And then he says in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. After that 483 weeks, Messiah is cut off or put to death. And then in verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, a seven-year period, as we find in Revelation, the tribulation period, time, times, and half a time, which we also talked about. But in the middle of the week, he shall make an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So this sitting in the temple, the holiest place, is what Jesus referred to as the abomination of desolation. Matthew 24, 15 and 16. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing, so this is either before he sits or he stands up, in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, etc. So he's speaking to those people in Israel when this takes place within the temple. So this one who's going to sit in the temple declaring himself to be God is the one spoken of in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, shining one, light, one of light, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Isn't that what he always wanted? And he told us that lie. You'll be like the Most High. It says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And then Paul says, I told you all this stuff while I was with you. Don't you remember? Well, Paul, could you maybe go through it again in your letter and explain it more thoroughly to us? We'd like to, But he's depending on some of the things he told them when he was present with them. I've been reading this week, part of my reading is 2nd and 3rd John. And both those letters, John writes, to the elder lady, and then he writes to Gaius, and he writes a little bit, and he says, but I don't want to write to you in pen and ink. I want to, talk to you face and face. And I'm like, no, John, write some more with pen and ink. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he says, now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Paul reveals that the Antichrist cannot come on the scene until the restrainer is taken out of the way. Apparently, Paul had identified this one when he was with them. Give us a clue, Paul. First, the word is neuter, so it's translated as what is restraining. But this is just a neuter word for holding down. It doesn't identify that agent which restrains. But then Paul indicates that the restrainer is a he. Who is he? Who is the restrainer? Well, who can restrain the greatest evil creature in all creation? This one who is capable of great power, signs, and lying wonders. Who can hold him back? Who can prevent him from carrying out his program until the time set by the Lord has come? Only one, and be God himself. Yet not God in heaven, since this one restrains until he's taken out of the way. This is the Lord on the earth. God the Father is on the throne in heaven, Jesus is seated at his right hand in heaven. And I know they're all omnipresent, but, you know, that's their particular special location this time. The Holy Spirit, however, is on the earth, and he is indwelling the church body. The Holy Spirit in the church, I believe, is to be a the Holy Spirit in the church is to be a restraint upon the evil that men might do. The church has not always been faithful or effective in some place or other. The church is to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, Matthew 5:13-14, an exposer of darkness and a preserver of what is good and right. And we see in Genesis 6:3 that the Holy Spirit does restrain evil in the heart of mankind. He strives to restrain the evil. Genesis 6:3 says, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So I see this restrainer as the Holy Spirit indwelling the church, and he is taken out of the way of the Antichrist and his plans at the rapture of the church. He will not be out of the world entirely. He will still be at work as pre-Pentecost. But a great obstacle to the program of Antichrist will be removed. And Paul speaks of the result of that removal here in verses 8 through 12, where he says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." The Antichrist will be destroyed at the end of the tribulation, at the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth, destroyed by the sword that goes out of his mouth, here described as the breath or the spirit of his mouth. In Revelation 19, again, 19 through 21, when Jesus returns, he says, "I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured," that's our Antichrist, "and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." He just speaks the word, the sword out of his mouth, and it's done. Whatever he speaks is accomplished. Isaiah speaks of this also in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. He talks about the Messiah and says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." This is the spirit of his lips again, his breath. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." And we're living post his coming, you know. We know this one. He's righteous, faithful. He's done everything. So he comes back, he grabs this beast. Satan himself is then bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. And when he's released and judged 1,000 years later and cast into the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet are still there. They have not been annihilated. And their torment and that of those who join them there, it says, goes on day and night forever and ever. It goes on forever, and as if that is not long enough, and ever. No reprieve from the torment. Consumed with the breath of his mouth, destroyed with the brightness of his coming. Zechariah speaks of the plague that Jesus brings at his coming in chapter 14 again in verse 12. He says, "This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Now, some think this refers to nuclear war, but the Lord can easily accomplish this with the breath of his mouth, the word out of his mouth. He don't need no stinking bomb. If he wants to use one, that's up to him. You know, he doesn't need my permission how he does this. But he can do it just by the word out of his mouth, just by speaking the word. The lawless one's end is known, but the lawlessness is a mystery even at work in Paul's day. It was working even then, seeking to pave the way for the lawless one. And Paul says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I thought it was interesting. He calls it unrighteous deception. Is there righteous deception? I thought about Rahab hiding the guys who came into the land, and we see other examples, you know. There are cults who would say that it's okay to lie to anybody because they don't deserve to know the truth, you know, and so they won't tell you what they really believe. You can say, well, it's what you believe. I read it in one of your books, and they say, no, we don't believe that, you know. It's a dangerous concept to think of righteous deception. You know, oh, I can deceive people righteously. But there are instances where it's the right thing to do. Nazis coming to get Jews out of your house in World War II. It's not unrighteous to tell them, no, we don't have any here, you know. It's not unrighteous deception if you're opposing that which is truly evil. Anyway. It's a dangerous concept, so you don't want to run away with that, you know, as I said. So this coming of the lawless one, God allows the lawless one to be used by the power of Satan himself with power, signs, and wonders, seemingly miraculous occurrences, but we are told that they are lying wonders. They're deceptive. They're deceitful. They're pointing men away from the truth. Like the miracles of Jannes and Jambres in Moses' day. We aren't told what many of these are. We know that the Antichrist suffers a deadly wound and shows what I would describe as a false resurrection from the dead, an imitation of the resurrection of Jesus in order to draw men to himself, that they might put their faith in him rather than the one who is truly raised from the dead. This has always been his desire, since his fall, to take the place of God in men's hearts. Guzik refers to the Antichrist as a parody of the true Messiah. And Moffat says he is Satan's Messiah, an infernal caricature of the true Messiah. So, you know, this fake resurrection, also there's that his false prophets. He's able to call down fire from heaven. He's able to give life to the image of the beast that's in the temple. Why does God allow these signs and seeming miracles? The mystery of lawlessness. We see deceptive signs even now, like weeping statues, swirling suns, apparitions of Mary, supposedly. These are all deceptive. The idea of this, you know, seeking all these things, is that the Bible's not enough. Jesus is not enough. We have to have other things, more current things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, he says that this one comes with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Because men will not receive God's truth and do not love his truth that they might be saved, he will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Again, a very specific lie. The lie that there is some other way of coming to God than through his truth. A way to come that does not revolve in repentance and humility and faith in Jesus Christ. The human heart must be filled with either truth or lies. You either have faith or unbelief. There is no neutral ground. Jesus said, if possible, even the elect, the chosen of God, would be deceived. Mark 13:22. False Christ, false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. This has taken place throughout history, but this will be the most deceptive time in history. Jesus warns three separate times in Matthew 24 to guard yourself against deception. This may be the greatest sign that we are in the last days. Deception is abounding more and more, and not at all only in those who do not profess Christ. The process of deception is very much the progression that Paul later writes about in Romans chapter 1. I thought we would read through that and see the progression this morning. Romans 1, starting at verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, that's apostasy, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. So we have the greater sins, but that's not all there is. Boasters, proud. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the progression of apostasy. Men know there is a God. They know God. They know his basic existence and attributes from what is seen. He's clearly revealed it to them, but they reject it. And they begin a downhill. Doesn't mean they can't turn around at some point, possibly at any point. But they begin that downhill progression, the strong delusion. Some believe that any who have heard and rejected the truth before the tribulation cannot afterward be saved. That they point to this strong delusion. Certainly, anyone who falls under this strong delusion will believe the lie and will likely take the mark of the beast when it comes along, resulting in condemnation that they cannot escape from. But I don't think this passage nails down that everyone who has heard the gospel will be unable to repent and be saved during the tribulation. Many who have heard may respond immediately after the rapture when they realize what has happened because they've been told about it. But it's a hard road ahead. I think even as it is today, men's hearts may vary in their attitude toward the gospel, and there will be varying degrees of rejection of the truth. In any case, this is God's place to determine and not my own. There's that political statement that's used sometimes nowadays. It's above my pay grade. We need not try to frighten men into faith. It doesn't work anyway. That's the Spirit's job to convict them if it's to happen. Telling them that if they do not believe the gospel now, they will not have another opportunity after the rapture is likely to have little impact upon them because they don't care about the gospel right now if they're in this situation. You know, they're not going to go, oh, I won't be able to believe after the rapture. I better get saved now. Because, you know, if they're shining the gospel on anyway, I don't think that's really going to have an effect upon them. Warren Wiersbe says, does this mean that those who have heard the gospel before the rapture of the church cannot be saved after the rapture? Not necessarily. If that were true, then our witness to the lost is condemning them should Christ return. Now, we'd be better off not telling anybody about the gospel, because then they're going to be, you know, if they're left behind at the rapture, they can't be saved. Let them find out afterwards. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? He goes on to say, however, it does mean that no lost sinner can afford to treat God's truth carelessly or reject God's Son repeatedly. And this is something we should emphasize to people. The human heart becomes harder each time the sinner rejects God's truth, and this makes it easier to believe Satan's lies. John Walvoord also says, we must remember the context of this passage, 2 Thessalonians 2. It's focused on people who reject Christ during the tribulation and receive the Antichrist, not on people who rejected Christ before the rapture. It's those who reject him when the Antichrist comes along who receive this strong delusion. And then in verse 13 of our chapter, 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, but. Some people think that's the best word in the Bible, because it'll say, but God in his mercy, and but this, and but that. So, but, you know, we'll leave that for our next time. He says, but. It's an important word. It's an essential distinction between those who don't believe and those who do believe.